We turn this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the final verses of chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. But before we turn there, let me read for you another passage that Paul wrote to another church in Philippi. He wrote this: I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Friends, Paul learned the secret of contentment. Wouldn't you like to know that secret? Most of us have learned how to be discontent. We're actively taught that. And yet we see this beautiful secret of contentment exemplified in the Moravians of the 18th century. The Moravians were gospel-saturated Germans that did most everything they could to spread the gospel. And they're traveling back from the colony of Georgia in the New America in 1736. The famed evangelist John Wesley noted these Moravians' behavior amidst a very perilous portion of their journey across the Atlantic Ocean. Wesley wrote, "The sea broke over, it split the mainsail in pieces, it covered the ship and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. Yet the German Moravians calmly sung hymns." Wesley, after the danger was past, spoke to one of the Moravians and he asked them, "Were you not afraid?" And the Moravian answered, "I thank God, no." And Wesley said, "But were not your women and children afraid?" And he replied mildly, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." And friends, it was this evident calm amidst the storm, this contentment amidst the discontentment, that eventually led to John Wesley's conversion. And there we see that not only is contentment a joy to us, but it is also an evangelistic tool to the world that is so discontent. And so the secret of contentment, what is it? Well, whatever the answer is, it is worth more than 1,000 kingdoms of gold. And I'm thankful to tell you that we have the answer in our passage today. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17 reads as follows. This is God's inerrant, inspired, and authoritative word. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Big idea this morning is that the gospel quiets our hearts and then quickens our words and works. The gospel quiets our hearts and then quickens our word and works. First point this morning, 2 points, we'll consider verse 16, the gospel's God. The gospel's God. If you were to look back in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, you can see there that this little church, this newfound church, is suffering tremendously. And that, of course, matches the rest of the New Testament that assumes that suffering, that difficulty, is normal amongst Christianity. The shape of our faith is that of a cross, an execution device. Jesus promised us that if they persecute him, they're going to persecute us. And none of that, of course, is even to mention the many dangers, the snares, the toils that we all go through in this broken world. We would understand discontentment. And here, after his just sharing about this tremendous amount of apostasy that he predicts will happen to those claiming to be in Christ, Paul then provides here words of comfort to this beleaguered church amidst the prospect, amidst their current and the prospect of trials. He comforts them. He does so by reminding them first of the God of their gospel. "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself," he says, "and God our Father." He reminds them of God. You can see once again Paul fronting this doctrine of the Trinity. And specifically we see here the divinity of Christ. Right? That Jesus is placed so unmistakably, you'll see there, alongside God the Father, shows the oneness that Christ has with the Father, showing Christ's divinity. And of course, if you were to slide back up just a couple verses there in verse 13, there we see the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, to be a Christian is to believe in the one God in three persons, three distinct persons, one essence, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This, friends, is the God of the gospel. And so Paul begins his benediction with the triune God, and then you'll notice he moves in verse 17 to their hearts being comforted and then established for every good work and word. So Paul's benediction begins how everything should begin, with God. And so must we. Everything begins with him. To be comforted and quickened in the gospel, we must begin with the gospel's God, remembering who he is and what he has done. And as to who this God is, look again at the passage. We see Jesus is not only God, but we see that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say that he is the King, the Savior, and Messiah. All authority is his. Everyone must bow the knee to his lordship, as he says, and one day they will. The name Jesus means Savior, which we'll come to in a moment. That's in reference to his saving us from our sins. But also that word Christ is the word Messiah, or the word anointed one. In other words, what it's saying there is that Jesus is the true King, the true seed of David, the amen to all of God's promises. And so the gospel's God begins with our beloved King and Lord himself. And then it moves to God our Father. I wonder if you've ever noticed what a wonder it is that the God who is God reveals himself as Father. What a wonder that is. Now, some of you have not all experienced a good father, but my guess is all of you would like to have experienced a good father. God our Father, we see in this passage, you'll notice he is marked in this sentence by two actions that lead to two results that is born out of one frame of soul. Look at it, you can see it. God our Father, he's revealed himself as Father. He's marked in this sentence by two actions that lead to two results that is born out of one frame of soul. And the two actions of God the Father that are marked out here are that he loved and that he gave. He loved and he gave. God is love, therefore he gives. And he does so gladly, not out of obligation. Which, by the way, we were created in his image. That's why we innately believe that it's good to love and to give. But we also see here that he loved and he gave. That then leads to the two results. He loved and he gave eternal comfort and good hope. Eternal comfort and good hope. That word for comfort is often translated in the New Testament as encouragement. Encouragement is putting courage in. Putting courage inside. And not just any amount of encouragement, not just any amount of comfort, take a look at it, but eternal courage is put in. Eternal peace is put in. And then notice, it's not just hope, but it's good hope is put in. Hope in Scripture is considered as good because it is confident. It's not, hope in the New Testament is not wishful thinking, as in I sort of hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's confident hope. It's certain. Which is why it's good hope, because this hope that we have is secure. God loved us. God gave to us eternal comfort and good hope. And how? How did he give that to us? Well, that's the frame of soul. You see it there in verse 16. Through grace. Through grace. We talked a lot about that last week, but grace is unmerited favor, getting something good that we do not deserve. Think about this, guys. The God of the gospel is both a God who is both Lord and Father, who is love and therefore gives the best gifts, eternal comfort and good hope. And how does he give it? Not a result of us being awesome. Not a result of us sort of looking really attractive and doing a lot of really good things. No, it's the entirely opposite. God loved us while we were sinners, not after we cleaned ourselves up. When we were weak, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father so loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope by His unmerited favor. The God of the gospel, friends, is both Lord and Father, and He is loving, He is giving, He is encouraging, He is hopeful because He is gracious. And so if you are going to find comfort, if you're going to find the secret of contentment, you're going to have to know who God is. And you are going to have to know what God has done. You're going to have to know how God loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. And friends, it is not enough to know that God is these things. To be a Christian and have contentment and courage to do what is right, you're going to need to know how God loved us and how He gave us eternal comfort and good hope. You're going to have to know how. And the way that He loved us and the way that He gave us eternal comfort and good hope is through the grace of the gospel. We thought about that acronym last week of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And as to the riches of God, as to the wealth of God, well, friends, His wealth is far more wealthy than any other earthly wealth can be measured. Right? Not by the measure of fame and fortune. That's not the riches that He has. Not by the measure of the stuff that actually matters when it comes to what we need. To be rich, that God is wealthy. To be love is to have just that. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and abundance. From eternity, God has had an overflow of all that is good, all that is good, which resulted in that spilling over into creation. God made the world not because He lacked anything, but because He overflowed in everything good. That is such a different way in which most religions view God. God was lacking nothing, but out of overflow for all that is good within Him, He so made the world. As we learn in the New Testament, out of fullness of joy, He made the world. Not because He lacked anything, but because He was wealthy in all that is right and good. And yet after He made the world and commanded us to obey and to follow His goodness, we didn't. We rebelled against Him. We gave into the desire to be like God ourselves. To try and find fullness, for this is what we've done. We have tried to find fullness. We have tried to find contentment. We have tried to find joy apart from God. And so therefore, we were justifiably separated from this fullness of God. Since God is holy and in Him there is no darkness. And so we lived out, we lived in our darkness, we live in our need, while God remained in His fullness, remained in His joy. And we, sinners, have tried 1,000 things since then to try and fill up our ever-increasing emptiness. God is full, but in our sinfulness we are empty. And so therefore we have followed the course of this world that tells us that fullness, that joy is found in pursuing money. Thinking more money, we can be more happy, even though every bit of evidence shows that that's not the case. We keep trying it. Or we're told, well, sex will do it. It'll fill us up. And so we've tried to give into all of our desires, be it through porn, through adulterous relationships, through self-gratification, through embracing our inner desires. And all it has done is left us more empty, wanting more, never seeing to be satisfied. And so we follow into another course that the world tells us to be fools, to follow our careers. Go to the right schools, get the right grades, get the right job, work long enough and hard enough, and eventually you'll get power, you'll get authority, and it will feel so good and so satisfying. It'll fill up what is lacking within us, only to find that it never does. It's never enough. It's not a place of fullness, but even more emptiness. So then we're told, well, pursue a lifestyle of leisure. Get yourself into a position where you can travel anywhere. Tick off your bucket list. Instagram your meals to the nations. Eating at the best restaurants. And yet again, what do we find? It's not eternal comfort, because at the end of every trip, at the end of every experience, we're then left wanting for more. And so we're told to get the American dream, thinking that will fill us. Get a house, get a spouse, maybe a couple kids, but it's never enough. And lastly, we've been told, well, it's not just one of these things, it's all of them. If we manage our time, we think, we can have it all. If we could just figure out how to manage our time, manage our money, we can have everything. Then we'll have comfort. Then we'll have hope. Then we'll have love and joy. Then we'll be full. And we put sort of God and his gospel sort of as another little tick on the shelf, thinking that maybe he can sort of bring sort of a little element like a genie in a bottle that sort of would fulfill out that perfect life in the same way that a house would or a trip would. And not only does it not lead to comfort and hope, it seems to be doing the opposite, making us even more empty, this notion of having it all. Ashley Hales writes in her spectacular book, Spacious Life, quote, "Our freedom narrative in the West, choosing your own destiny according to your own sense of autonomous freedom, is leaving us at sea in endless choice. We are lonely, exhausted, and unsure what success or joy even looks like anymore. And yet God remains full." He remains full. God's riches, friends, are not tied like ours to the temporal pleasures of unrighteousness or even sort of good things that we make into ultimate things. He knows and has known that in his presence is the fullness of joy, which is why he can offer himself to us in the gospel so freely, so graciously. God's grace, God's love is like scooping a cup of water out of the Atlantic Ocean. Nothing is lacking in him as he gives it out. He gives not out of a need to fill up anything that is lacking in himself. He's full in need of nothing, but to fill up on what is lacking in ourselves. He gives us grace in this gospel so as to fill up what is lacking in ourselves. God's riches came by way of his loving us and giving us eternal comfort and good hope by grace through his giving us his son. And in doing so, he loses nothing and gains everything. And so it is with us. Christ, the full and complete and happy one, lived perfectly and sinlessly, which is why he's able to make that atoning sacrifice in ways that if I were to die for your sins, it wouldn't work, because I am a broken sinner, just as you. And yet Christ wasn't. And so out of the overflow of his righteous life, his uniquely righteous life, he's able to make that atonement and make payment for sin so as to declare the sinner that trusts in him righteous. And not only righteous, he's able to free him from his enslavement to sin. And not only is he able to do that, but he's also able to reconcile the sinner back to God, that we might know him and love him and live inside of that fullness of joy that is his. This is the beauty of the gospel, and we see that that payment at the cross was made because of the resurrection. And all this is done because of the love of God, not lacking anything, but out of his overflow, he offers it to sinners like us. Good news indeed. When it says here in this passage that God so loved us and gave, doesn't that make us think about John 3:16? Most of you could quote it. "For God so loved the world that he gave," there it is, both the words, "his only son, that whosoever would believe in him might have everlasting life." And we can even apply this notion of loving and giving to the son himself. When Jesus says in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And that's what Jesus did. And we see again why Jesus chose to do this, why God the Father chose to do this. In just a couple verses early in John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy would be full." You keep trying to find joy in all these other places. And Jesus says, "I'm full and I offer you the fullness of my joy. It's the only place, because I'm the only one that is full." That's the gospel. From the fullness of God's riches, from his love, he has given us eternal comfort and good hope in Christ through the gospel, as he has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son through the cross by grace. This, friends, is who God is, and this is what God has done. He has given us past grace at the cross and in the resurrection, which has secured for us future grace. That's that eternal hope, that good hope that we have, that eternal encouragement, eternal comfort and good hope. Past grace, future grace been given to us in Christ. And that then leads us to the present grace that we need for that contentment. Second point this morning, the gospel's comfort. The gospel's comfort. For here we see Paul's prayer for them applied to the current state of difficulty that the Thessalonians find themselves in. Again, you guys got to remember the context of this. These guys are struggling left and right and center. And he's reminded them in verse 16, he's reminded them of the God who is. And he's reminded them of what God has done in past grace. And he's reminded them of what God will do in future grace. And that is the foundation by which he then constructs his counsel for present and ongoing grace amidst their sufferings. Past and future grace is the fuel for comfort and confidence and establishment for present grace. You cannot miss that. This is the basics. This is the elementary aspects of the gospel. Past grace, which supplied future grace, confidence for future grace, so supplies the contentment, the joy, the hope that we have for present grace amidst life's difficulties. That's Paul's formula right here. He's showing the church that his trust is not in the church to pull their bootstraps up. Right? That's not what Paul's saying. If you've understood Christianity to mean that like Jesus sort of paid a debt and now you sort of pay him back off, you've not understood the gospel. Right? What Paul is saying is their hope as a church, as a people, is in Christ and what he has done. Therefore, they can trust in that to get them through. He's not saying, all right, now in light of that, now you guys go pull your bootstraps up. Instead, he's showing them that their trust is in the God of the gospel to make them live in the comfort and the counsel of the gospel. His hope is in Christ and in that gospel to give them peace. Christ is Lord, God is Father, who loved them in the past and promised to keep them into the future. Through grace, there, beloved, is the reason for the trust to be quieted and then quickened in the difficulties for today. That is so huge. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he says, and God the Father comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So, beloved, here we've arrived at the secret of contentment. Most every self-help book and every psychology department in America will tell you to look within to achieve the quieted soul. That's what they'll all tell you. The gospel says entirely the opposite. The gospel says to look up and out to the God of the gospel. And when we do, when we not just glance at that God and not just glance at that gospel and that God of the gospel, but when we gaze at the Father and his love in giving the Son, we have something, beloved, that the world cannot ever take away from us. And that even the pangs of death and destruction cannot even touch. Because, and this is huge, the gospel, look at it in the passage, the gospel uniquely sees our hearts not as innately good things only needing therapy. That's not what it is. That is not the gospel. The gospel uniquely, as opposed to every other world religion, every other worldview, every other way to see the world, the gospel uniquely sees our hearts are not as innately good things only needing therapy, but innately bad things needing transformation by the grace of God to awaken them. Right? There's an old pastor that says that, brothers, when you go up and preach, you are basically going up into a graveyard and preaching. God's got to raise them up. Starts with his working it into the heart. May Christ himself, look at the passage, may Christ himself and God the Father, through the grace of the gospel, look at it, verse 17, comfort your hearts. Right? Contentment, beloved, starts in the heart. The gospel, unlike the rest of the world, works from the inside out, not the outside in. In his definitive book on the subject, Jeremiah Burroughs illustrates, if you're looking for, it's an old Puritan, so it's got some difficulties to get through, but it is so worth it. His book, his definitive book on the subject of contentment, it's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Burroughs says that when a healthy man, he illustrates this notion of inside out, when a healthy man puts on a cold shirt in the morning, the shirt may be cold at first, but he says in a short time, it becomes warm. The shirt becomes warm. And he asks, how? How does the shirt become warm? He says, not by the fire, but no, the shirt becomes warm by the natural heat of the body. So does contentment or comfort come in the same way. It must be warmed in the heart and then radiate out. And that's what we have in the gospel. May the God of the gospel comfort your hearts. So, beloved, Christ so invades the soul. He pays for the sin that needs repayment. He redeems it by the power of the resurrection, working through the Spirit. And as Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, he gives him a new heart by being born again, which is the fulfillment of the new covenant. And such realities done in love, this new heart, this heart transformation that God does, such realities done in the love and the hope and the comfort of God in the gospel, so serves to quiet the soul. Quiet our clanky souls. Because like God in himself, the Christian has learned that there, in God, in the fellowship with God as Father and the Son himself as Lord and King, the heart discovers we have everything that we need in him. We have eternal comfort because we have eternal adoption in the family of God. We have an eternal home. We have eternal life that can never be taken away. Eternal good hope because of an eternally good God that graciously transferred us again from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Friends, the world can frustrate us, the world can threaten us, the world can even kill us, but they cannot condemn us to hell. And yet Jesus can. But for those who he has redeemed, given new hearts, those of whom he has fashioned for heaven, therefore we have eternal comfort through the ups and downs of this world because Christ is ours. And Christ is for us. And as Paul says, if Christ is for us, who can be against us? Burroughs goes on to say that the heart quieted by the gospel is like a wall of iron that fiery darts cannot penetrate. The heart is like in the gospel, is like a wall of iron, and the fiery darts of the evil one level themselves at and they just bounce off. As opposed to those whose heart is not quieted by the gospel, their hearts are like thatch when the fiery darts come upon them and inflame them and make them loud. And destroy them. The heart of the Christian is quieted by the gospel because we know and believe that in Christ propitiating, that is, quenching God's wrath, God's anger over our sin, satisfying his demands, we do not have to worry if God is for us. We know that in Christ justifying us through his righteousness, we know we have no condemnation, but instead we have eternal standing in the good with Christ. In Christ's redemption, by the payment of his blood, we no longer are enslaved to our passions, but we are empowered to eternal joy. In Christ's victory over sin, Satan, and death, we no longer have to fear death, but instead we have eternal hope. In Christ's adoption, his payment, that is, for reconciling us to the Father, we no longer have to fear being alone. Instead, we not only have a family, we have the best family. God as Father, brothers and sisters in Christ as our eternal family. In Christ's glorification, his perfecting all that went wrong in the rebellion, we don't have to lose heart as we suffer because we know a day is coming when we will have resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth, worshiping and enjoying a resurrected Savior forever. It's there. It's all secure. We have all these things because of the grace of God working through our faith, working through our trust in Christ's atoning work on the cross and in the resurrection. Therefore, our hearts can be comforted, quieted like those Moravians. We have been criticized, beloved. I don't know if you ever thought about this. You will never be more criticized than you were 2,000 years ago at the cross. You will never be more condemned than you were 2,000 years ago at the cross. And yet it's all but overcome for you, Christian. Therefore, we fear no one. And not only that, a quieted heart is and ought to be a quickened heart. Notice the movement of Paul. Look again at verse 17. A comforted heart then leads to an established heart in every good work and word. And by established, he means bolted into the way of Christ. He means hearts like trains riveted to the tracks of righteousness, not shifting to the different winds of doctrine that so easily blow us around. We are like trains, not like sailboats, when our hearts are quieted in the gospel. Established. But we ask, established for what exactly? Well, again, you see it there. Established in every good, not just some, in every good work and word. In other words, the Christian is quieted by God himself in the gospel, and that leads to him or her being established in the manner of that gospel. Right? In other words, we get the new heart, we get a new engine. Right? The dead car now has an engine in it, now it can ride. To all the good and all the true. This is the whole faith without works is dead conversation. To be quieted in the gospel is necessarily to be quickened to live out the gospel's newfound realities. To be born again to a new and living hope, where you no longer live for or live like the world, but instead we present our bodies, as Paul says, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. We are transformed, Paul says in Romans 12, by the renewal of our minds, that we might discern and live out what God's will is, that which is good and acceptable and pleasing in his beloved sight. Right? We see this exemplified in Christ, this notion of being established in every good work and word in Christ. We see it exemplified in him. Right? Christ taught and lived righteously on an unrighteous earth. Right? From what he approved to what he didn't approve, to what he did for the poor, the outcast, and the widow, to how he loved his enemies, to how he used his time and his money, he was established in every work and word, every good work and every good word. He had no concerns about how he might be perceived. He didn't feel the pull to kind of fit in as we do. And while he lived at a pace of life that was sustainable, keeping Sabbath, he took retreats, he took stretches of time in prayer. He made the most of his life. He redeemed the days because he knew they were evil. Serving others, not just serving himself. And because he did, he changed the world for good in every way. Because he was established, not only in a good heart, but an engine that led to a life that was beautiful and compelling in all the ways that God designed. Christ had a quieted heart that led to a quickened work and words. And therefore, as Jesus said, for us that are in Christ, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. As their hearts are quieted in God and his gospel, so they are then quickened to every good work and word. From grace to grace, we offer grace and what we say and how we live and what we approve and what we don't approve and what we do and what we don't do. As Micah told us, right, in Micah 6:8, he says to us, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. As James says in James 1:27, true religion is visiting orphans and widows in their affliction and keeping unstained from the world. A life that the world looks at and is compelled by. That is what a quieted heart in the gospel results in. It's what it gives rise to. Quickened words and works. In and for the glory of Christ and the good of our neighbors and the gladness of our souls as kingdom citizens. This is what is made available to us in Christ himself. Quieted souls and quickened words and works. But you ask, okay, Nathan, how is it again we access that? Right? How do I get in on that? That secret of contentment that leads to a meaningful life that is established. How do I get access to that? In the day to day, where do I go to get and to stay inside of that contentment and then be quickened to live a life in meaningful ways, to serve others in the ways that Christ would have me? How do I get that? Where do I go? Since the world is pushing us around as it did the Thessalonians in these days. Two answers here. We could give 1,000 answers to that question, but Paul represents two ways in this passage. And the first is, of course, is we need faith. We need to trust in this God and this gospel. We have sanctification through faith, right? Through belief in the truth. You see that in verse 13. That's the verses right before he starts talking here. Sanctification, this quieted soul and quickened life, comes by faith in this God and in this gospel. Therefore, beloved, we must continue preaching the gospel not only to ourselves and to our neighbors. We have to keep doing both all of the time. I love this line from Martin Luther. Someone asks him, Martin, why do you keep preaching the gospel to us every single week? And Luther said back to him, because you forget it every week. I was thinking about it this week. Matter of fact, I was working through my sermon and Joey popped his head into my office and mentioned he was sort of leaving. And I just said to him in passing, I said, I'm walking through the sermon. I feel like I'm saying the exact same thing I said last week. And Joey was sort of quoted Paul, said to me, he quoted Philippians 3 that says, it is no difficulty for me and is good for you to say the same things. We got to keep preaching this gospel, keep trusting, going back to where our faith lies. All the time. How many times, right, do we strike back at a spouse with a harsh word? How many times do we hold contempt in our hearts? How many times do we live in our anxieties? How many times do we gossip? Do we covet? How many times do we take pleasure in unrighteousness? Too often. Too often. Our hearts are not quieted. The reason why that's happening is because your hearts are not quieted in the gospel. That's why. Therefore, what we do is we seek out satisfaction in these other places I mentioned before. And we keep falling deeper in. We keep trusting in the change of circumstances. That's going to bring the quiet. We need to do as Paul does here and go back to God and go back to past grace and go back to future grace, which then comforts us for present grace. And friend, I share with you this morning, if you don't know this grace, if you've not even taken that first step, if you've not even had faith, you're not even trusting in this God and in this gospel, then friend, do that this morning and don't delay. You're never going to find it, any kind of contentment apart from Him. You cannot have a comforted heart without Jesus and His gospel. I'm going to say that again. You need to hear it. You cannot have a true, contented, and comforted heart without Jesus and His gospel. You cannot have peace without the Prince of Peace. You cannot have redemption without the Redeemer. You cannot have contentment without the Christ. Turn from your pursuits of using God and come to submit to Him and be quieted by Him. Plead for grace in Christ to receive forgiveness. Know and believe that He and He alone is your peace. And then have your heart so quieted in that gospel through His forgiveness to then be quickened, empowered, strengthened by the Spirit to go out and live as you ought. And if that's you, friend, tell somebody about it. Talk to somebody about it if you desire to do that. But for the rest of us, Restoration Church, how else may we not live in our anxieties, which are, after all, unbeliefs in the promises of God? That's what anxiety is. Unbeliefs in the promises of God. How else may we have courage to preach the gospel and not shift to the right or to the left? How else might we withstand the day of temptation and the days of want when trials and tribulation come upon us? We refresh ourselves by faith in Christ. That's the first thing I said. And the second and the final thing, which I'll say, and then we'll conclude, is we must pray. Take a look at the passage again. What is this? It's a prayer. Paul's praying. He's showing them how he's praying for these Thessalonians. It's this benediction prayer that he's sharing with them. It's a prayer. And prayer, isn't prayer the great privilege of the gospel? The moment that Jesus dies on the cross, what happens? Veil tears. How? From top to bottom. Veil in the temple tears from top to bottom. There is this separation between the priest and the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. Christ dies. The atonement is made for those that believe. Veil tears, and we can walk right in to the throne of grace. Prayer is privilege and strength. The moment Jesus dies, we are given all kinds of access to God through prayer. With unveiled faith, we can now enter into that inner sanctum, into the throne room of God, as priests approved by God, yes, but even more, as sons and daughters. We go to our Father who loved us and gives us eternal comfort and good hope. I love this line from Tim Keller. He says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. And that's the kind of access we have in the gospel. Beloved, notice Paul's trust is in Christ as Lord and God as Father through grace. And notice that comfort and establishment are tethered unmistakably through faith that expresses itself in need through prayer. And that's what we have. It's a prayer. You cannot have quieted hearts and quickened lives if you do not pray. It's that simple. I'll say that again. You cannot have quieted hearts and quickened lives if you do not pray. You must go to God in your weakness. You must refresh yourself in the promises of the gospel, and there you will find help in your time of need. Through the ministry of daily, momentary, personal prayer, and also corporate prayer and small group prayer and all the different kinds of prayer, hearts quieted and quickened through prayer. J.C. Ryle says, happiness does not depend on outward circumstances, but on the state of the heart. And the heart must go to God the Father for love in prayer. It must go to Christ for peace in prayer. It must go to the Spirit for strength to live out what He endeavors to put in the world through prayer. And so, beloved, do you pray? Any lack of prayer may be explained. Any lack of prayer may explain the preponderance of discontentment in your life. And any contentment may be explained by the presence of prayer in your life. Any lack of interest, if you're sort of cold towards the gospel, this is so true of me, any coldness towards the gospel almost every single time is due to a distance from Christ, study and meditation of His word, and prayer therein. You keep yourself from the fires of God's heat, you'll be cold, but you draw near through prayer, you'll be warmed. Therefore, beloved church family, we must pray. We must go to God in prayer, looking backwards at the cross, looking forward in good hope, and in so doing, we would then be fueled for the now. As we go to the God of the gospel to find that glory, that contentment in the gospel, believing that He is not only able, this is huge, I read this in my morning's devotions, believing that He is not only able to quiet us and quicken us, but that He's willing. He is both able and willing. And that's amazing. Because He doesn't have to be. But He is so inclined in the fullness of His joy to so do it through us. Even through the bright fires of trials and tribulations, we can be quieted knowing that Christ the King Himself and God the Father has so loved you and so given you eternal comfort and good hope through grace, not your works. He did that to so quiet or comfort your hearts through the gospel and then quicken you to then live that gospel out through love and good deeds. That's it. That's the work. And you say, Nathan, isn't that sort of the basic work of Christianity? Yeah, that's it. You do that, you'll do well. And you'll know that secret of contentment. You'll be like those Moravians. You'll be quieted and quickened to go do what is good and right by rehearsing past grace, future grace, and be fueled for present grace as you go to Him in faith and in prayer, not only in isolation, but together. And so let me now pray for us. And I'm going to pray. Some of you are saying to yourself, well, Nathan, I don't know if I know how to pray like that. I don't know how to pray so gospel rich like Paul seems to be doing here. Let me give you two suggestions. One, just pray His prayers. You're okay. You're allowed to do that, right? God lets you use the answers in the book. Pray it back to Him. That's one most important way. The second way is by using resources. And one of which, I'm just going to pray a prayer from the Valley of Vision. This is a great resource. I don't have any down in the bookstall. But you say, I don't know how to pray as Paul prays to so be quieted and quickened. I don't know how to do that. Well, just do as I do when my heart's sometimes cold and just read other people's prayers. So I'm going to close us by reading a prayer that exemplifies what we've seen here. Let's pray together. Glorious and holy God, sins against Your holy majesty have filled up my whole life. My offenses have been countless and aggravated. My conscience has rebuked me. Friends have admonished me. The examples of others have reproached me. The rod has chastised me. Your kindness, though, has allured me. You have seen and abhorred all my sins and could easily and justly have punished me, and yet You've spared me. You've been gracious to me. You've given me Your help. You've invited me, as we will exemplify in a moment. You've invited us to the table, Your table. Lord, I thankfully obey Your call. accept your goodness. Acquiesce in your gospel appointments. I believe that Jesus, your Son, has plentiful redemption. I apply to him for his benefits. Give up my mind implicitly to his instructions. Trust and glory in his sacrifice. Revere and love his authority. Pray that his grace may reign in my life. I will not love a world that crucified him, neither cherish nor endure the sin that put him to grief, nor suffer him to be wounded by others. At the cross that relieves my conscience, let me learn lessons of self-denial, forgiveness, and submission, and feel motives to obedience. Find resources for all the needs of the divine life. And then, God, let me be what I profess. Do as well as teach. Live as well as hear religion. We ask this only in the name that is above all names, that is able to do any of this. The name that so comforts and so quiets, so quickens, the name of Christ. Amen.